Well, good morning. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 will serve as our text for this morning's message. As you're making your way there to Mark chapter 9, I want to draw your attention to the fact that a few weeks ago, we had the Summer Olympics in Rio. And I'm not sure how many of you were able to watch some of those Olympic Games. If you're like me and my family, you probably watched some events. Maybe the track and field, or swimming, gymnastics maybe basketball. As I thought about the Summer Olympics this past summer, who do you think is the greatest Olympian ever? Have you had those discussions with people, maybe arguments with people, who's the greatest Olympian ever? Well, maybe some people might jump back to the late 80s, early 90s, to this man named Carl Lewis, who was a great runner. 10 medals, 9 golds, I believe, back-to-back Olympic wins. He could run the 100 meters in 9.8 seconds, pretty fast. But nowadays, nobody talks about Carl Lewis, do they? Because of this man, Usain Bolt. He's undefeated in the Olympics, all gold medals. Carl Lewis could run the 100 meters in 9.8 seconds. Usain Bolt ran it in 9.5. Right? This is lightning. My 11-year-old son, Jax, and I were watching these track stars during the Olympics, and one night we went outside and we marked off 100 meters, paced off, and I stood at the end and I said, Jackson, ready, set, go. And he ran the 100 meters and took him about 14 seconds. These guys running in a 9.5. Amazing. Maybe at the top of your list when you talk about great Olympians is this man, of course, Michael Phelps, 28 medals, more medals than most countries have. 23 of them are gold. It's incredible athletes. Maybe the top of your list, maybe you go all the way back to 1936, Jesse Owens, who not only a great athlete, a great runner, you know, with the Nazis on the rise, Hitler in the crowd, Jesse Owens overcame the racism of his own country and the hatred of another, so maybe Jesse Owens is at the top of your list of Olympians. Well, the reason I ask this question, who's the greatest Olympian ever, is because of a secret conversation / argument that the disciples had with one another in our text this morning. The disciples were arguing with one another about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And if you're like me, as you read that, you've heard of this conversation, this argument between the disciples. If you're like me, maybe at first glance you kind of dismiss that and you say, oh, just the foolish disciples again. Arguing, seriously, arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom? But as I thought about it this week, and maybe if you do some critical self-evaluation as well, you know, maybe we're not so far away from the disciples as we think we are. Maybe we think like them more than we want to admit. So I want to work our way through the text this morning. Let's go ahead and read the text this morning, starting in verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking the child into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So let's work our way through the text this morning. We have a lot to learn along with the disciples, with Jesus and his teaching here. And I really like what Jesus does here. He doesn't just teach. He doesn't just speak. You know, he usually tells parables, but here he's going to act one out, which is quite rare for Jesus to do. So here we are in verse 31. Where Jesus, it says, he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. I want to draw your attention to this title that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. This is important. Jesus prefers this title, and in all of the Gospels, no one else uses this title except Jesus, and he uses it exclusively to refer to himself. The Son of Man is almost like a personal pronoun for Jesus. Like he could say, I or me, that's me, the Son of Man. And so for Jesus to say the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, he's saying, I am going to be delivered, I will be killed. Now there's a lot of weight tied into this title, the Son of Man. If you think through the Son of Man and in your scripture reading, particularly from the Old Testament, are there any passages from the Old Testament that might come to your mind when you hear this title, the Son of Man? There are some, and probably at the top of that list, and maybe what should be at the top of that list, is Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, Daniel, the prophet, says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here's the Son of Man, according to Daniel, presented before God, the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom. And he's given glory and dominion that will last forever over all people of the earth. That's the Son of Man. And Jesus comes and he uses this title over and over again for himself, the Son of Man, no doubt saying, I am the fulfillment. I am the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. I have been given and will be given a kingdom that will last forever and rule all people. But it's interesting how Jesus begins to teach about this great Son of Man, this one who's been given all dominion and authority and power and a great kingdom. Look what Jesus says about him, about himself. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. You see, this points to the overruling purpose of God and the atonement, as Jesus three times in the Gospel of Mark would teach about his passion. And by passion, I mean his final week, where Jesus would be betrayed by his friends, handed over to the authorities. He would suffer and die. 3 days later, rise again. That's his passion, the passion week of Jesus. Jesus teaches his disciples specifically about this on three different occasions in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the middle one this morning in chapter 9. In chapter 8, he also taught his disciples about this suffering and death that he would face. Chapter 10, he teaches them again. In all three accounts, they fail to understand, and Jesus continues to teach them. He points towards the overruling purpose of God and the atonement. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Son of Man, according to Daniel 7, but first, he is a suffering servant who will bear our grief and carry our sorrows. He will be betrayed by his own friends and handed over to the authorities. He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he will be scorned. Do those words sound familiar? It's from another prophet named Isaiah. Jesus recognizes, yes, he is the fulfillment of the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He's been given this kingdom and power and authority forever. But also he recognizes prophets like Isaiah that he is first of all a suffering servant who will face the wrath of God. Jesus recognizes that the cross is the way to the kingdom of God. This is the case for Jesus. He knows what must take place. Jesus doesn't get the blessings of the kingdom unless he comes into them through the blood of the cross. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows he must face the wrath of God for all mankind. There's nothing more powerful or scary than an omnipotent God who's angry at you. Nothing more scary, more terrifying to me than a God, the most powerful being we can imagine. Here's an omnipotent God who's angry at me. Jesus recognizes this problem, a righteous God and sinful people. And Jesus comes and he faces the cross, he faces the wrath of God, he absorbs the wrath of God, and he satisfies the wrath of God completely. The cross is the way to the kingdom of God for Jesus. And the cross, Jesus' cross, is the way to the kingdom of God for us. Notice, Jesus never preaches alone, "The kingdom of God has come," and leaves it at that. He never does that. Jesus began to teach in Mark chapter 1, and he did say, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near." But he didn't leave it there. He didn't stop there. He says, "The kingdom of God has come," and then he says, "Therefore, repent and believe." He didn't just preach the coming of the kingdom. He preached the coming of the kingdom and the way people could enter it, to repent, to believe what Jesus has done, what he's about to do on the cross to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the way into the kingdom. The bare fact of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is going to rule the world with perfect righteousness, that fact alone, that Jesus is king and he's coming as king, is not good news to me. And it shouldn't be good news to you. That alone, the fact that Jesus is a righteous king and he's coming to rule, that alone is not good news, because I am not righteous. No one is righteous, and we have a righteous king who's coming, and I find myself as one of his enemies that he's coming to crush. He's righteous and I'm not. This is our problem. Our greatest problem is a righteous God. So he tells us, therefore, the kingdom is here, therefore, repent and believe. The solution has been provided for your sin. And for you to no longer be an enemy that Jesus is coming to crush in his kingdom, repent, believe what he's done on the cross. So the cross is the way into the kingdom of God. Now the disciples noticed that he was teaching them, but they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him. This text tells us that he was teaching, he was continuing to teach his disciples, because he had already began to teach them in chapter 8. Remember what happened in chapter 8? If we think back to chapter 8, we might get a hint, we might get some hints why the disciples were so scared to ask him something here. Remember what happened in chapter 8? Jesus began to teach his disciples. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer and die. 3 days later, rise again from the dead. Peter, remember what Peter does? He takes Jesus aside, and sort of as a spokesperson for the group of the disciples, he begins to rebuke Jesus. Jesus, no, you don't have it right. That's not right. You're king. You have come to be king. You've come to deliver us from Rome, to set up Israel in its prominent place again. There's no place for suffering and death. That's not what great kings do. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." Now, Jesus calls Peter Satan here, not because Peter was possessed by Satan, or because Satan was literally speaking through Peter, but because without knowing it, Peter was tempting Jesus to usurp his father's plan, to avoid the cross, to pursue glory for himself. Jesus, forget all this suffering, forget all this death, just come in glory, receive all the dominion and glory and authority that's due to you as king. And in so doing, Peter was tempting Jesus to do exactly what Satan wanted him to do. To avoid the cross, to usurp the Father's plan. And perhaps that's why the disciples here in chapter 9 were a bit timid in asking him to explain himself. Let's keep moving here. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. There's shame here. Silence is always indicative of shame. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It's interesting. Arguing with one another, who is the greatest? And I ask you this morning, if we could take all of our honest answers All of my honest answers to this question of what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be significant? If I could take all of your honest answers and put them on the screen, all of mine, put them on the screen, what would they be? How do we become great? What does it mean to be great, significant in the kingdom of God? Is our perception of greatness shaped by selfishness and pride? Is the way in which we pursue greatness by becoming greater than someone else, better than someone else in some capacity? Right? We compare ourselves to someone else. If we're better than them in some way, that's what makes us great. That's what makes us significant. Is the essence of greatness simply the applause of others? Sadly, like the disciples here in Mark's gospel, the reality for countless Christians today is a jockeying for position. We jockey for position in the church so that we can be seen as greater than others in the congregation. Like the disciples, we show how impregnated we are with the temper of our own culture, where questions of precedence and rank are constantly being played out. What does it mean to be great, significant? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, I love what Jesus does next. He sat down, verse 35. Jesus sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Notice what Jesus does here. He begins to repair our understanding of what greatness means. He repairs it and redefines what the disciples understand as greatness or significance in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't crush the disciples for wanting to be significant or great in the kingdom, but he simply repairs their understanding, redefines what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And what he says is this: true greatness is humble service toward others. Jesus transforms the quest for greatness into a task orientation of service. This is to be the new way we act. You want to be great in the kingdom? You serve others. Our thoughts are usually oriented towards personal glory. But Jesus directs us, redirects us, teaching us that the way to greatness is through suffering and death and service toward others. So Jesus says that true greatness is not wanting to be first while others are second and third and fourth, but true greatness is the willingness to be last. True greatness is not positioning yourself so that others praise you, but true greatness is putting yourself in a position to serve anyone and everyone. So take pastors for an example. I'm a pastor, so I can use pastors as an example this morning. How would you define true greatness or significance for a pastor? What makes a pastor great? What makes a pastor significant? Well, if we could take all of our honest answers and put them on the screen, we might have answers like, well, it depends on how many people go to his church. How many people attend his church, right? So, for instance, if Pastor Matt left Emmanuel, went to be a pastor up in the UP, and I have a congregation of 40 people that I serve and love and teach the gospel to, there will be people here, perhaps, who would think less of Pastor Matt. Oh, he has a congregation of 40 people. Oh, he's not as great as I thought he was. What makes a pastor great, significant? Is it the number of people in his church? How many books he's written? How many conferences he speaks at? How many academic degrees he holds? How many people listen to his radio station? By the way, if those are the indicators of greatness for pastors, I'm like zero, right? The measure of true greatness, and I think this applies to me, and I think it applies to you across the board in life. A true measure of greatness is this question: to what degree has the impulse of self-exaltation been crucified? For me, as a pastor, leader, minister, servant, the question of greatness, what defines me as great or significant in the kingdom of God, is this: to what degree has my impulse, my desire for self-exaltation been killed, been crucified? How much heartfelt desire do I have to serve others? Or is my desire to look good in front of others? How much willingness do I have to decrease while others increase? Or is it all about me? Is it all about image? These are the things that tempt us, right? These are the things that were tempting the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the most significant? Oh, I better look good. I better put on a good image. I love what Jesus does next. He doesn't just say, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Look what he does next in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking the child, taking him into his arms, he said to them, he's about to say something else to them, but he says something to them by just taking this child into his arms. He wants his disciples to identify with children because they have no pretension for greatness. This child that Jesus takes into his arms, which, by the way, that word for taking this child into his arms, to take one into his arms, is only used twice in the entire Bible. Both of those usages come in Mark, and both times that word is used, it's of Jesus taking children into his arms. Jesus takes this child into his arms because he wants his disciples to look at this child as an example of discipleship. This child has no idea what they were discussing along the way of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. This child is young enough to have no clue what adults struggle with. This whole idea of glory and image and being great above others. This child Jesus brings into his arms is young enough that doesn't exist. He has no clue what that's like. And so Jesus takes this child into his arms, says, become like this child. Remember, Jesus has said this before in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Right? Jesus says, become like one of these children. Become like one of these children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be humble like this child. This child has no clue what it means to argue about who's the greatest, to compete for position. So become like this child. He's just a servant. This child just does what his parents say. In fact, the Aramaic word here for paideion can also mean servant. Become like this child. Become a servant. Just doesn't know what it means to have these arguments about who's great and who's not. You know, it's not like in our country. You know, Jesus takes this child into his arms because this child is an example of low-status people as well. It's not like in our country, because in our country, we drive hundreds of miles a week to get our kids to where they need to go. Our lives revolve around our kids. It's not like that all around the world. It's not like that in the first century. I've seen it, by the way, 5 or 6 years ago when I was in West Africa. The adults eat first, and whatever's left from the meal is put into a big bowl, and the bowl is put on the ground, and the children eat the rest of that food out of the bowl, the leftovers. So our country is different, our culture is different, but in Jesus' day, these children, low status, become like one of them. They don't know what it means to compete. Oh, let's become great. Let's become greater than other people. Oh, they're just servants, just children. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He takes this child into his arms. He wants his disciples to see this child as an example of someone who has no pretension for greatness at all. But then he says, whoever receives, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me doesn't just receive me, but also him, my Father, who sent me. So what does this mean when Jesus takes this child into his arms and he says, whoever receives this child receives me and receives the one who sent me? What does it mean to receive this child and receive Jesus and receive the Father? I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. What he means is that by humbly caring for people of lowly status, like this child in his day is low status, servant status, by humbly caring for, loving for, caring for people of low status out of obedience to Christ, which is what it means by receiving them in my name, out of obedience to me, this is the only way to put into practice or to receive the standards of the kingdom set in place by God the Father and carried out by God the Son while he lived here. So what does it mean to receive a child? Well, it means to love and care for people of low status. That's what it means to receive this child. And that's what it means to receive me, to put into practice what I put into practice. And that's what it means to receive the Father, to put into practice what the Father desires to be practiced in his kingdom. So we receive a child and we receive Jesus by putting into practice the standards of the kingdom of God, by loving and caring for people of low status rather than arguing with ourselves who's greatest, rather than jockeying for position and seeking a self-image that's just not true. We should seek to love and serve those of low status. Get over yourself and start loving those who are not recognized or loved by anyone else. Love them. The point is clear. Children are among the all of verse 35, right? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, including children. A child, an example of the all of verse 35. Jesus took this child into his arms as an example to show us that if we would be great, if we would be first, we must be servant of all, even children. Example of people of low status. You know, Jesus isn't just talking about children here, is he? No, he's also calling us to love and serve those who are socially unimportant in any way. The poor, oppressed, physically handicapped, cognitively impaired. Jesus calls us not just to serve children. A child is an example of socially unimportant people. And the standards of the kingdom of God is to love them, not jockey for position. Don't argue about who's the greatest here. Just go out and love people that no one else is loving. And that will take your mind off yourself real fast. Because these people need loving. These people need caring. Stop looking at yourselves and arguing among yourselves. Go love children, for example. Love those who are handicapped. Love those who are disabled. Care for the poor. Look past yourself. Stop arguing. Move on. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples, but he's saying it to me and to you. My toes hurt right now, don't they? Do your toes hurt? You stepped on a little bit this morning? That's what God's word does. Jesus calls you and me to abandon the world's perspectives and standards regarding what it means to be great, and to align ourselves with the perspectives and standards of the kingdom. The great ones in God's kingdom are those who humbly serve. The great ones in God's kingdom are those who renounce themselves and live for the service of the King by serving others in his name. Maybe the great ones, for example, are those paraprofessionals who, out of obedience to Christ, faithfully serve the children in the special education program at the local school, making sure backpacks are zipped, restrooms are visited before accidents happen, shoes are tied, snacks are eaten, crumbs are swept up, and tears are wiped off. It's in the simple, most simple day-to-day acts of service, if done in Christ's name, where greatness in God's kingdom is found. Every act of service done out of obedience to Christ is valuable. In the words of John Piper, he says, Jesus calls us to stop chasing the bubbles of man's praise and start pursuing God, Stop trying to receive praise in the service of men and start receiving God in the service of children and other socially unimportant people. Children won't give you speeches about how great you are for helping them. In fact, they pretty much take it for granted that you will take care of them and teach them and love them. They don't make a big deal of the fact that you will pour your life out into them. And so children are a group of people that prove whether or not you are truly great, whether you live to serve or live to be served and be praised. I remember in college having lunch with a professor of mine, a Greek professor I looked up to, really enjoyed studying Greek in college, and I had lunch one day with my Greek professor, renowned professor, travels all over the world speaking, and he's just a tremendous guy. He had lunch with me one day, and he asked me a question about my dad, who's here this morning, and I don't use this illustration because my dad's here. He asked me, hey, what's your dad do for a living? What's your dad do for a living? And for those of you who don't know, my dad's been in ministry for 41, 42 years now in RBM Ministries, children's ministry. That's what my dad does. He teaches the gospel to children. That's all he's done. His entire life, worked with children. And so I'm thinking to myself, my professor is this distinguished professor who is, you know, famous. He's asking me, what's your dad do for a living? I'm wondering, how is he going to respond when I say, oh, my dad works with children. That's what he does for his life. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, oh, there's nothing greater. Nothing better. You can't beat that. Sharing the God, serving children for your whole life, teaching the gospel to kids? Man, your dad's got a great job, right? Jesus calls us to stop chasing the bubbles of man's praise and start pursuing God. Stop trying to receive praise in the service of men. Start receiving God in the service of children and other socially unimportant people. Well, we've worked our way through the text. Now to the sermon. For many of us, the idea of service is fine, as long as it involves reward. The idea of service is fine. Oh, we'll serve as long as we're rewarded. Right? If it's going to make me look good in some way or another, then yeah, I want to serve that way. I want to serve in a way that gives me a good image. I want to serve in a way that looks impressive. I want to serve in a way that rewards me somehow. Makes me maybe look better than others. Well, Jesus shows us that our standards are upside down. Yeah, he flips everything upside down here, and he says, you know, it's not necessarily the most influential who are recognized in the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily the wealthy person who's rich in the kingdom of God. Rather, it is the lowly one, the one whose life is lived in the service of others rather than in the service of self. If I live my life for myself and to acquire an image that fools all of you into thinking that I'm great, then I've lost everything, gained nothing. Jesus says you want to be first in the kingdom, you become last, and you just serve. Just give yourself. Take your mind, stop looking in the mirror about how great you are. Just go love. Just go serve. This is what happens when we begin to grasp the power of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. As I continue to learn and gain knowledge about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm learning to do this. I'm learning to give myself away and to become last and servant of all. If I really understand what Jesus has done for me, what took place on the cross, that there's this wrathful, angry, righteous God who hates my sin. And I'm doomed. But Jesus steps in and he pays my price and he takes and absorbs the wrath of God for me. Now the omnipotent God is no longer angry at me. I'm at peace with God. That Jesus has done that for me, and God has given me the gift of faith to repent and to believe, and I've been justified and adopted into his family, and I'm being sanctified and glorified. All of this is happening because of God's grace, because of the cross. The more I understand that, and the more that that captivates my mind and my life, the easier I can give my life away. The easier I can serve children. The easier I can serve socially unimportant people according to our standards, our culture standards. In a couple of weeks, we have all of our Sunday evening ministries starting. I have 14 individuals who have volunteered to come every Sunday night from 5 to 6:30 and to teach our children here at Emmanuel. That's not counting the nursery, not counting the people who are working in the nursery. Every week, every Sunday, hour and a half, all year round, they get the summer off. 14 people, they're here every week, teaching, loving our kids. And I'll tell you what, our kids aren't going to thank them. Our kids aren't going to recognize them. We don't recognize them. We don't bring them up here and applaud for them, give them a plaque. They just do it. They just serve. They just love the kids. And they're glad to do it because they don't care about themselves. We're here to serve the kids. See, this is kingdom stuff. Okay? This is kingdom work. This is the kingdom of God among us. When we give ourselves freely, we don't care. We don't need recognition. It's just serve the kids. Just love them. Make sure they understand the gospel. Our moms group starts up in a couple weeks this month, and twice a month. Dozens of caregivers show up twice a month and wipe noses and change diapers and feed graham crackers to kids and love them and care for them so that their moms can meet here and enjoy a meal together and hear the gospel and fellowship together. That's kingdom stuff. That's the kingdom of God among us. Service. Don't need recognition for it. I'm just going to serve. I can give freely of myself because I have everything. Look at the cross. Look what Jesus has done for me. I have nothing to lose. I can give my life away. That's why Jesus told us, that's what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 8. You want to find your life? Let it go. Lose it. That's the way to find your life, is to lose it. Let yourself go. Be a servant of all. Love them. So the kingdom of God is here. It's among us right now. Jesus ushered it in. We experience it in part right now. We are the kingdom. We live as those in God's kingdom. It has come. It is here, but not yet fully. The consummation of the kingdom is yet to come. Its inauguration and continuation happens through us, God's people, until the return of our older brother. My older brother is going to come back one day, your older brother. He's going to come in the clouds like the Son of Man. He's going to receive his kingdom. We're going to meet him in the clouds, and the archangel is going to yell, and there's going to be a trumpet that blasts, and there's going to be lightning. Nobody will miss it. Okay? You will hear it, you will see it at his return. We'll meet him in the clouds, and we'll usher him back to the new earth forever. Live with him forever as king, the eternal righteous king. We are his subjects in a perfect kingdom of righteousness, where we are no longer objects of his wrath, but now we are his brothers and sisters. So we long for the day when Big Brother Jesus returns and the kingdom is consummated. But until that day, we work as kingdom people and we love those the world doesn't love. We love children. We love socially unimportant people. What does not drive us is self-image and greatness. No, what drives us is self-sacrifice, cruciformity, becoming like Jesus in every way and giving of ourselves freely. Holy Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to never take our eyes off of Jesus. And if we have done so this morning, if any of us in this room have been so foolish to take our eyes off of Jesus, help us to look again so that we would see the body and the Son of God pierced with nails, parched with thirst, bleeding and dying for our sin, absorbing the wrath of a holy God. Lord, may you help us see in your crucified Son a sacrifice for sin. Help us see how you have made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Lord Jesus, renew your grasp of us. Take us over again. For we do even with greater eagerness this morning than ever before. We surrender ourselves to you as our Lord and as our King. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.